I agree with Daniel. That song that we just sang goes well with our series. We're in Daniel chapter 8 this evening, if you'd like to turn there. We began last Sunday evening a series that I hope will be beneficial to us to go through the part of the book of Daniel that may not be as familiar with us. And that song that we just sang makes two points about God's kingdom. First of all, it stands forever. And number two, all people can be a part of it. And you may recall in chapter 7 and verse 14 in our study last week with regard to that kingdom, Daniel records that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion. So those two qualities of God's kingdom being for all people, not just a limited nation like the earthly kingdoms. Babylon was just for those around Babylon. Median Persia was just for those around Median Persia and so forth. This is for people all over the world. And number two, it will last forever, not just a particular period of time. So that song that we just sang goes well with our study. And we're going to continue that this evening in Daniel chapter 8. And before we look at this chapter, I just wanted to remind us that we are in a section of the book that deals primarily with future events. The first six chapters deal primarily with historical accounts and stories that take place during the time of Daniel in Babylon. There is some future prediction, for example, the image of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, but primarily accounts that take place in Daniel's day. But when you come to chapter 7 through 12, you're looking primarily at future predictions, things that are taking place in the future with some historical accounts in Daniel's day. And I wanted to make another sort of big observation here before getting into the details. When you look at chapters 7 through 12, you're looking at primarily future events and different things that are said about future kingdoms, especially the Greek and the Roman kingdoms that are coming up in the future. And I just simply wanted to make an observation that the book of Daniel in chapters 7 through 12 is not just simply about some dates and some interesting figures and things like that. There's a big overarching point, and that is that God is in control of all things. He sets up earthly kingdoms, he takes them down again. He is in control. That's the theological, if you will, lesson that we need to be getting, the big picture that we need to be getting, and not just simply some dates and some geography and some things like that. But God is in control. And that is actually presented earlier in the book. If you notice in chapter 2 with me, before Daniel interprets the dream, we find in chapter 2 and verse 21, he removes kings and sets up kings. You may remember in chapter 4, with regard to Nebuchadnezzar's pride, verse 32, that you know that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. Notice in chapter 5, when Daniel is talking to Belshazzar, in verse 21, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and that he sets up over it whomsoever he will. This is the big theme that we need to be getting, because God's people are in Babylonian captivity, and some of them may be thinking that God is not powerful anymore. Here we are in Babylonian captivity. Where's my God? What's he doing? Is he powerful? He rules in the kingdoms of men. And then along with that, he's going to set up a spiritual kingdom in the future that will last forever. And that, of course, is the church that begins on the day of Pentecost. Now, that's on God's side of the big picture. On man's side of the big picture, what I want us to remember as we go through this is that God's people are going to be persecuted. They're going to be persecuted, and they're going to have to decide whether or not they're going to remain faithful to God or not. There's two areas of persecution in this part of the book of Daniel that are going to take place. We noticed already one area in chapter 7, We notice that during the time of the fourth beast, or the Roman Empire, chapter 7, verse 21, he will make war with the saints. So there's going to be a period of time during the Roman Empire when the spiritual kingdom is set up. And we read there where he's going to make war with the saints. Another verse says he's going to wear out the saints. God's people in the church in the first century and following are going to be persecuted. In tonight's lesson, we're going to see that God's people, even before the church, during the days, the latter part of the days of Israel, during what we call the intertestamental period, the Jews are going to be persecuted. And the point is simply this, that Daniel is telling God's people that what's coming here is that faithful people are going to be persecuted. And you have to decide whether or not you're going to remain faithful or not. Now, in tonight's lesson, we're going to see persecution not during the Roman Empire or the church. We're going to see some persecution during the intertestamental period when the Greeks are ruling. The point simply is this, that ungodly rulers, whenever they have an opportunity to persecute Christians and even Jews before, they're going to do that. And we see that even today, and we'll talk about that at the end of the lesson. So in God's perspective, He is in control, and from man's perspective, we have to decide if we're going to remain faithful to Him or not. So let's look this evening at Daniel chapter 8. Remember that when we're looking at chapters 7 and 8, we're looking at two halves of the same coin. In chapter 7, we looked at four beasts: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Tonight, we're going to focus in on Medo-Persia, and even more so on Greece. So chapter 8 is the other side of chapter 7, where we're going to blow up and take a bigger picture of some things that we saw in chapter 7. We're going to enlarge that, and we're going to look primarily at Greece some more this evening. And both of these chapters, chapter 7, verse 1 in the first year of Belshazzar, chapter 8, verse 1 in the third year of Belshazzar, we're looking at roughly 553 to 550 B.C., and notice that in as far as chronologically, these two chapters, 7 and 8, come before chapter 5. So remember that when you're reading through the book of Daniel. Okay? In chapter 7, Daniel saw a vision of four beasts representing Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. He saw a lion, a bear, a leopard, and this terrible beast. In tonight's lesson, he's going to see a ram and a male goat. He's going to develop more the idea of Greece primarily. So we're looking tonight at two of the kingdoms that we looked at last Sunday night, Medo-Persia and Greece. In tonight's lesson, Daniel is going to see a ram and a he-goat, some of the older versions say, a he-goat, a male goat, representing these two nations. And he's going to talk in particular about how that God's people, in what we call the intertestamental period, between Malachi and Matthew, he's going to talk about how that an individual from Greece is going to persecute Jews. And so that's sort of an overview of tonight's lesson. Now, again, last Sunday night, Daniel looked at these four kingdoms. When you add them all together, you're looking at a period of time of about 1,100 years. And the point simply is this, that God, even through a long period of time, can set up and take away kings. He is in control. These kingdoms didn't take place in one or two days. We're talking about 1,100 years. And all through that time, God is in control. And in tonight's lesson, we're going to focus in on Greece here, and in particular, about the year 168 B.C. So we are right in what we call the intertestamental period. What's going to happen to God's people during that time? Now, In chapter 8, if you're making notes, chapter 8 can be divided just like chapter 7. The first part of the chapter deals with Daniel's dream. The last part of the chapter deals with the interpretation of that dream. That's exactly the arrangement that we saw last Sunday night. So getting into Daniel's dream, he's going to see a ram, a male goat, and then a little horn. And this little horn, this individual, this king, this leader, is going to be a terrible individual. And he is going to destroy. That's the word that is used at the end of the chapter. He is going to destroy God's people. It's going to be a difficult time for them. So let's look at it. Turn with me to chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of the king of Belshazzar, this is Daniel, still during the Babylonian period. Belshazzar is a Babylonian king, the last one before it falls. In chapter 5, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. I want you to make a note of that. After that which appeared unto me at the first. This is chapter 7. And this is important because some people want to change the meaning of the four kingdoms and the ram and the he-goat, but they go together. And this is the other side of chapter 7, where we're going to enlarge the picture a little bit on Medo-Persia and then even more so on Greece. I saw in the vision, now it was so that when I saw, I was in Shushan, the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, I was by the river Ulai. Shushan is the old capital of Elam to the east of Babylon. Daniel is in Babylon. And I don't believe he goes to Shushan physically. I believe he's transported there in this vision. You'll notice at the end of the chapter, look at verse 27. When this is over with, he faints, he gets sick. He rises up again to do the king's business. I believe he's doing that in Babylon. But this vision is taking him to Shushan. And what's interesting about this is that Shushan is actually going to be one of the capitals of the very next kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom. If you recall, when Nehemiah, if you turn over to Nehemiah chapter 1, when he comes back to rebuild the walls, he's a cupbearer to Artaxerxes, and he is in Shushan. You might recall when you read the book of Esther, that story takes place in Shushan. So it's interesting how that just a side note here about this vision is actually going to become prophetic about the very next kingdom that is going to come about, which is Medo-Persia. And they will use Shushan as one of their provinces. I say one because the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians like to have more than one capital for different reasons. One was just for weather. They would have a winter capital and they would have a summer capital. Just like living in New York City versus living in Miami, Florida. Different places to live based upon the time of the year. They also had administrative capitals and other kinds of capitals. So Daniel is transported to Shushan probably around the year 550 B.C. Let's read verses 2 through 7. Verse 3, I'm sorry. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher came up first. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward. And no beast could stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and magnified himself. This ram is Medo-Persia. And you'll notice in verse 3 that one horn was higher than the other. Of those two combining kingdoms, Persia was greater than Media. And so the greater horn or the bigger horn is probably a representation of Persia. And it's pushing westward. Verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat or a male goat came from the west over the face of the whole earth. This is going to be Greece. And if you can picture in your mind, if you're in Babylon and something is coming from the west and moving toward the east, this is going to be Greece coming in an easterly direction from the west over the face of the whole earth. And it touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I saw standing before the river, and ran upon him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with anger against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. And the he-goat magnified himself exceedingly, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Stop right there. Alexander the Great, who is this great horn, conquered the known world at that time when he was 30 years old. The text says when he was strong. That's when you're at your strongest, about 30 years old. And he did all of these great conquests. The year is 332 BC. And he did these great conquests, and he conquered the ram, Medo-Persia. And he went even beyond them to all the way to India. And his empire was very great. And so he did that when he was in the prime of his life. Unfortunately, he died about 10 years later. So the great horn was broken. Eventually, Alexander the Great dies. And instead of it, verse 8, there came up four notable horns toward the four winds of heaven. About 10 years after Alexander the Great conquered the world at that time that he was able to conquer, his kingdom was divided up among four generals: Ptolemy, Seleucus, Cassander, and Lysimachus. And if you'll notice on this map up here, this is very important. What's going to happen is that in Daniel chapter 8, and this is going to become even more so when we get to chapter 11, that Daniel is going to focus in, through God's inspiration, is going to focus in on two of these generals. But in verse 8, these four horns come up after Alexander dies. One general named Seleucus is going to get the largest of the empire. This lighter green color went to the Seleucids. This darker green color, down primarily in Egypt and some of Palestine, most of it going up through there, went to the Ptolemies. The Cassander got Greece proper in Macedonia, and then Lysimachus, Thrace, or Western Asia Minor. But in chapter 8, you're going to see this tonight, and you're going to see it even more so when we get to chapter 11. Where, notice this area of land right here. This is Palestine. This is the Holy Land. This is where God's people are dwelling. This is where Jerusalem is, you know, right in this area. Well, the Seleucids in time are going to make war with the Ptolemies. Even though they were four generals from Alexander's army, eventually there's going to be infighting as time goes on. And primarily there's going to be fighting between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Well, who is caught right here in the middle? This is very important. Who is caught here in the middle between anybody wanting to go down to Egypt to fight the Ptolemies or any of these wanting to go up to fight the Seleucids? Who is caught in the middle? God's people in Palestine. So we're going to read some of that tonight, and we're going to see some of that, and we're going to see it even more when we get to chapter 11. When we get to chapter 11, there's going to be several verses that talk about the king of the north, the Seleucids, going to war with the king of the south, the Ptolemies, and who is in the middle as they're going back and forth fighting? God's people. And they're going to be taken advantage of by these ungodly Gentile Greek individuals. And we'll see that even tonight. So, verse 8. Alexander's kingdom, he dies in the prime of his life. It's divided among these four generals. Verse 9. And out of one of them, out of one of these generals, which is going to be the Seleucids. And let me back up and show you something here. Antioch was one of the capitals that the Seleucids used in their empire. And there were men, leaders, and kings that were even named after that city. There were a number of kings called Antioch. There were Seleucid kings, and then there were some Antioch kings that came after them. And we're going to be talking tonight about Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. He is in that area, and he's going to come south down through Palestine. He is the little horn. Verse 9, and out of one of them, out of one of these generals, and it happens to be the Seleucids, out of one of them came forth a little horn. This is going to be Antiochus the Fourth, which waxed exceeding great toward the south. Okay, that's the point. We're going to see this more in chapter 11, but he's up here in Antioch, and he's wanting to go down toward the south. Well, when he does that, where does he pass through? He passes through Palestine, the Holy Lands. He passes through Jerusalem. So he wants to go down toward the south. He also wants to push to the east and to the glorious land. If you're making notes in your Bible, it might say the beautiful land, the glorious land. That's Palestine. That's going to be where Jerusalem is. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and of the stars it cast down to the ground and trampled upon them. Just figurative language. Anybody that got in his way, even if they were leaders and others who were great individuals, he trampled on them. Yea, it magnified itself. Antiochus was proud. Even to the prince of the host. I believe that is a reference to God himself. Now, before we go any farther, look up here just a minute. I wanted to make a note. If you recall from last Sunday night, and if you're making notes, make a note of this. We read in our scripture last Sunday night about a little horn, but he's a different person. In chapter 7 and verse 8 last Sunday night, when we read about the little horn, that little horn, that individual, was an emperor from Rome. He's from the fourth beast. This is on down the road. And the people that are being persecuted, chapter 7, verse 21, he made war with the saints. He wears out the saints. This has to do with the New Testament church. Verse 25, he shall wear out the saints. This little horn in chapter 7 is a Roman leader from the fourth beast, Rome. And he's persecuting Christians. Tonight, the little horn is different. He's from the male goat. He's from Greece. This is earlier. And he's Antiochus the Fourth. So they are not the same person. But why call him a little horn? Well, in both chapters, these are individuals that are described as being proud. They're haughty. They're defiant. In chapter 7, he rails against the Most High God. And so this is a specific individual that rises up. You've got these different horns, but then we want to focus on this little horn. It's a symbolic way of focusing in on a person that is persecuting God's people. So in tonight's lesson, we're at a completely different time period. We're before the time of Christ. Somewhere around 175 to 164 BC is when Antioch had his rule. So back to the text now. He is coming from the Seleucids, and he wants to go down toward the south and the beautiful land. In order to do that, as we've seen on the map, he has to pass through Palestine to do so. Well, that means he's going by Jerusalem. God's people have come back under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the walls. They're living in Jerusalem, okay? And they've been doing that for a few hundred years now. And all of a sudden, this guy is coming through their land. And he's going to cause problems for them. Verse 11. He magnified himself even to the prince of the host, God himself. And it took away from him, the continual burnt offering, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And the host was given over together with the continual burnt offering through transgression, and it cast down truth to the ground, and it did pleasure and prospered. Antiochus is actually going to go into the temple, as we're going to see in a minute, and secular history confirms this. He's going to desecrate the temple. He's going to get rid of the morning and the evening sacrifice for about 3 years. He's also going to cast truth to the ground. He's going to try to get rid of, literally, the old law. Anyone that was reading the manuscripts, copying the manuscripts, they were persecuted and killed. So he's going to get rid of the temple sacrifices, get rid of the old law. Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said unto the certain one who spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the continual burnt offering and the transgression that makes desolate? Antiochus is sinning. He's a Gentile, ungodly man who is engaging in transgression, and he's going in to the temple and he's making it desolate. This is the same expression that's going to be used with regard to Rome when it goes into Jerusalem in AD 70. To give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 evening and mornings, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, let me back up here a little bit. He's going to go down toward the south, and he's going to desecrate the temple. Look ahead with me at verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come. I wanted to make a few comments about the little horn. In the latter time of their kingdom. In the latter time of one of these Greek generals. We're talking about 175 to 164 B.C. Okay? In chapter 8 and verse 9, he comes into the glorious land. This is Palestine. We're kind of jumping back and forth. I'm just sort of getting some of the qualities of this man. In verse 10, he's going to cast down and trample some of God's people. Notice in verse 10, he's going to trample it to the ground. This is about 370 years after Ezra and Nehemiah come back, rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. God's people had a relatively lengthy period of time here where they could come back and have a restored temple. But during what we call the intertestamental period, things got really bad. In verse 11, he magnifies himself with pride. He removes the daily sacrifices. We can read in Exodus chapter 29 where there was a morning and an evening sacrifice according to the law. He tries to get rid of the old law itself. And this is going to last about 3 years. If you take the number 2,300, look at verse 14, 2,300. If you take that and you have morning and evening sacrifices, you take that number and divide it by two, you get 1,150 days. This is a little over 3 years. And this actually matches up with secular history that tells us that around December the 25th, 168 B.C. to 165 B.C., the temple was desecrated. Now turn with me to John, just hold your hand there and turn to John chapter 10 and verse 22. During this time, we're going to see some quotes from Josephus here in a minute, and then 1 Maccabees. During this three-year period of time, this man was so bad that he came in and he sacrificed swine or pigs in the temple in Jerusalem to purposely make the Jews mad. That was an animal that they were not allowed to eat. He desecrates the temple. Well, after about 3 years, some of the Jews had enough of this, and a man named Judas Maccabeus, he was from the priesthood, he was related to the priesthood, he stood up and fought off Antiochus. He cleared out the temple. There were idols in there. They were committing fornication in there. They were sacrificing swine's blood in there. And after about 3 years, this Judas Maccabeus had enough. And he said, no more. And he gathers an army together and marches against these Gentile Greeks that have taken over town and pushes them out of town. And he rededicates the temple. Notice in John chapter 10 and verse 22 that Jesus was in Jerusalem And notice his comment there. It was the feast of the dedication at Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. This is December the 25th. This is what the Jews call Hanukkah. Hanukkah, to the Jews, are the 8 days in which Judas Maccabeus drove out Antiochus. It's called 8 days of light. And it happened on December the 25th, almost to the day that Antiochus began to desecrate the temple. And so when Judas Maccabeus revolts and cleanses the temple, they rededicate the temple. And that is the feast that is mentioned here in John chapter 10 and verse 22. There are two feasts that were not a part of the original old law. One of them was the Feast of Purim, that's Esther chapter 9. And the other one is right here, called the Feast of Dedication. Two Jewish feasts that were not a part of the original old law. And we don't know if Jesus was actually engaged in the feast. We're not told. We're just told that he's in town. He may have been there actually observing it. If he is, that's kind of an interesting thought, that here would be Jesus willing to observe what we might call a secular holiday without compromising anything in the Word of God. This was not a part of the old law. This was something that came in the intertestamental period called, they called it Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication. So this Judas Maccabeus rises up and drives out this pagan ungodliness that is in town. It had lasted a little over 3 years. Now notice some things with regard to Josephus. There are a lot of quotes here. I want to start right here with the king. I'm going to start right here. This king is Antiochus Epiphanes. By the way, epiphany means a manifestation. You know, somebody says, well, I had an epiphany. A revelation, a manifestation. Antiochus Epiphanes meant God manifest. He was so proud that his attitude was, I am God manifest, one of the Greek gods manifest in the flesh. He was very proud and arrogant. So the king came up to Jerusalem and pretending peace, he got possession of that city by treachery. So again, around 168 BC or so. At which time he spared not so much as those that admitted him into it on account of the riches that lay in the temple, but led by his covetous inclination, for he saw that there was in it a great deal of gold and many ornaments that had been dedicated to it of very great value. And in order to plunder its wealth, he ventured to break the league he had made. So he left the temple bare and took away the golden candlesticks and the golden altar and table and the altar, and did not abstain from even the veils which were made of fine linen and scarlet. Remember, this is going to be Zerubbabel's temple that was rebuilt, Ezra, Nehemiah, and so forth. He also emptied it of its secret treasures and left nothing at all remaining, and by this means cast the Jews into great lamentation, for he forbade them to offer those daily sacrifices. We just read that, the morning and the evening, which they used to offer to God according to the law. And when he had pillaged the whole city, some of the inhabitants he slew, and some he carried captive together with their wives and children, so that the multitude of those captives that were taken alive amounted about 10,000. He also burnt down the finest buildings, and when he had overthrown city walls, he built a citadel in the lower part of the city, for the place was high, and overlooked the temple, on which account he fortified it with high walls and towers, and put into it a garrison of Macedonians. This just infuriated the Jews. However, in that citadel dwelt the impious and wicked part of the Jewish multitude. We're going to talk about this more when we get to chapter 11, that not all Jews were faithful to God. Some turned worldly and sided with Antiochus, from whom it proved that the citizens suffered many and sore calamities. And when the king had built an idol altar upon God's altar, he slew swine upon it, and so offered a sacrifice neither according to the law nor the Jewish religious worship in that country. He also compelled them to forsake the worship which they paid their own God, and to adore those whom he took to be gods, and made them build temples and raise idol altars in every city and village, and offer swine upon them every day. He also commanded them not to circumcise their sons, and threatened to punish any that should be found to have transgressed his injunction. He also appointed overseers who should compel them to do what he commanded. And indeed, many Jews there who complied with the king's commands either voluntarily or out of fear of the penalty that was denounced. And so some Jews just caved and went along with the worldliness. We could go on there. There's some more things said. Look at 1 Maccabees. This is what we call one of the apocryphal books. It's not inspired by God, but it does contain good history. And in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 54, it reads, "Now the 15th day of the month Kislew, in the 140th and 5th year, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar and builded idol altars throughout the cities of Judah on every side and burnt incense at the doors of their houses and in the streets. And when they had rent in pieces the books of the law, which they found, they burnt them with fire." Notice that with verse 12. It cast down truth to the ground. Let's get rid of the old law. "And whosoever was found with any, the book of the testament, or if any committed to the law, the king's commandment was that they should put him to death. Thus they did by their authority unto the Israelites every month, to as many as were found in the cities. Now the 25th day of the month they did sacrifice upon the altar, the idol altar, which was upon the altar of God." So, what you find here in the first, verses 9 through 14 then, is the desecration, the desolation, the tearing down of all things regarding God's law in Jerusalem. Because verse 9, he is a Seleucid that's wanting to go south, down to Egypt, and Jerusalem is in the way. And on the way down, let's have a heyday with these Jews and just completely desolate them. Let's look at verses 15 to the end of the chapter now. "It came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, that I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he was come, I was affrighted and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man." Do you remember I made a comment last Sunday night on chapter 7, the vision of the son of man in chapter 7 and verse 13? Son of man doesn't necessarily mean Jesus Christ. It could mean any person. In Ezekiel, it means Ezekiel. Here, it means Daniel. But in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it means Jesus because of what is said in verse 14. That's the qualifying thought. Verse 17. "Understand, O son of man, for the vision belongs to the time of the end." Okay? So Gabriel is going to come to help Daniel understand the vision that is for the time of the end. In just a minute, we're going to read a phrase, the latter time. This is not the New Testament period. This is not even the end of the world. This is the time that runs from God's indignation against the Jews. It started with Assyria, then Babylonia, Medo-Persia, and Greece. It's the time bringing us up to this period of Antiochus Epiphanes. So it belongs to the time of the end, the time that's bringing us up to what we would call the intertestamental period. "Now, as he was speaking with me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the latter time of the indignation." The time, again, bringing us up to what we call the intertestamental period. "For it belongs to the appointed time of the end. The ram which thou sawest that had two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough he-goat or male goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." This is Alexander the Great, and he's going to die about 10 years after he conquers the world. So this is the great horn, the first king. "And as for that which was broken, in the place where a four stood up, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not with his power." They're going to be their own power, their own kingdoms, and we talked about that earlier. Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Verse 23, "And in the latter time of their kingdom..." So, after about 150 years goes by, from 323 down to about the time of Antiochus, about 150 years, this is going to be in the latter time as we're getting way into the Greek kingdom. We're almost getting to the point where the Roman kingdom is going to come about. So it's in the latter time of this Greek kingdom, and in particular the Seleucid kingdom, when the transgressors, this is Antiochus and all of his people that come into Palestine, they desecrate the temple. When the transgressors are come to the full, a king, Antiochus Epiphanes, of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and do his pleasure, and he shall destroy the mighty ones and the holy people. This is when he goes into Jerusalem and does his dastardly deeds for several years. He's going to hurt Jews. He's going to hurt the mighty ones, which is probably a reference to the leadership, the high priesthood, the priests. He's going to desecrate all of them, force them to do ungodly things, things that are against the law of Moses. Verse 25. And though through his policy, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and their security shall he destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, God, and he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which has been told, is true. But shut thou up the vision, for it belongs to many days to come. This is going to be about 370 years after Daniel. About 370 years, bringing us down to the intertestamental period. So that's the many days to come. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Then I rose up and did the king's business, and I wondered at the vision, but none understood it. So verse 23, Antiochus Epiphanes is going to come from this Seleucid kingdom in Syria, and he's going to come into Palestine. He's going to do three D's: deceive, destroy, and desecrate, before he himself is broken. And it's a terrible time for God's people. This vision will be fulfilled in many days to come, approximately 370 years after the Jews return. I said in the days of Daniel, I meant after the Jews return, about 370 years will bring us down to this time. Daniel is fainted, he's sick, and then recovers from that and does the king's business. I want to close this evening then with some lessons for us today and some things that we need to think about, and then we will close. First of all, it's clear that from this Jewish kingdom, from the Seleucids in particular, is going to come a very ungodly ruler. And there will always be ungodly rulers who will try to persecute God's people and cast truth to the ground. I believe we've seen it in this country this year, to be honest with you, in some places. There's always going to be those who are ungodly, and they're going to try to make it difficult for God's people to serve him. And so we need to be mindful of that. And we just need to be open and honest that rulers, many of them, it doesn't matter what political party, it doesn't matter what's going on, many of them are just ungodly to the core. You just need to be honest about that. And sometimes God's providence, I believe, holds that back, and sometimes he lets it go. But there's periods of time in history where you can see where people just are blatant about hurting God's people. And that's what we see here. He comes into Jerusalem, and this in your face, I'm going to sacrifice pigs on your altar. Just a very disgusting and disgraceful kind of thing. And we really need to pray for our children and our grandchildren, because if things keep going the way they are, we'll probably see more of that in our own nation. I think maybe we've taken for granted in the past where in America things have been, you know, supportive of Christianity and supportive of things that are in the Bible, but we're seeing some things change. And so we just need to understand that there will always be that case. Now, in last Sunday night's lesson, it was taking place during the Roman period and the church period. In tonight's lesson, it's taking place during what we call the intertestamental period. But there are always going to be people who are ungodly, and they're going to rail their fist against God, and they're going to make laws and rules that make it difficult for God's people to worship Him. And they're going to try to get rid of truth. Think about that phrase, cast truth to the ground. Stop and think about that. Ultimately, nobody can get rid of the Bible. God's Word abides forever. 1 Peter 1:25. It's going to abide forever. You can't get rid of God's Word. But you try as much as you can to cast it to the ground. We see that today in Supreme Court cases that have been made, laws that have been made. Homosexual marriages are authorized and legal in many states. We're casting truth to the ground. And we have to decide whether or not we're going to follow God's Word or not. So be mindful that ungodly rulers will try to do this. And we have to remain strong. And of course, the flip side to that is that God's people are caught in the middle. And in tonight's lesson, we see that even before the church, a lot of times when we talk about persecution in the Bible, we talk about Christians in the book of Acts and in the book of Revelation. But we're seeing in tonight's lesson that long before the church comes, God's people are being persecuted. We're going to see it some more in chapter 11. And we have to decide if we're going to be strong and faithful during these times. You may have caught the statement by Josephus there in one of those paragraphs that not all the Jews remained faithful. There were a lot of them, especially in the leadership he talks about, who caved in. And to save their hide, when Antiochus comes into town, oh, we'll do whatever you want. And they were cowards. They didn't have courage. They could be bought off. And there were a lot of Jews who did not remain faithful. They had a religion of convenience. And when it got difficult, they just said, well, we're going to go to the other side. Daniel is recording this in advance so that God's people during the intertestamental period could read the book of Daniel and they could decide which side they're going to be on. And when we get over to chapter 11, there's going to be a beautiful statement over there about the people who knew their God. They were strong. The people who knew their God. But then there were a bunch of weak ones that just weak and vacillating and caving in. And so when difficult times happen, brethren, we've got to decide what side we're going to be on. Let's be on the side of the faithful. And then last of all, we're in the section of the book of Daniel that is primarily looking into the future. And what this is telling us is that we serve a God who can foresee the future. Mankind cannot do that. We cannot do that. You can waste your money. You know, you can go over here on Fort Campbell and find one of these fortune tellers. You can waste your money there if you want. But it's just a gimmick. They can't tell the future. God can, though. And He inspires men like Daniel and others to write about it before it occurs. And when we look back through history, we find how easy it is on our end to match up these things with the Word of God. We live on this side of it, and history just matches up with all of these things that we're reading about. It happened exactly like it was foretold. And so what that tells us then for tonight is that when we read in our New Testament about those things that are going to happen in the future, we can believe that. And we can put our feet squarely on that. Things about the coming judgment day. Things about Jesus Christ returning. Verse 26, and the vision of the evenings and the mornings which has been told is true. Underscore that. It's true. And God foresees things. And so in our New Testaments, there are many things that we're told are going to take place in the future. It is true. And let us be prepared for that, living in accordance with that, knowing that it will come to pass exactly like it is told. And what a beautiful thought that is. Well, we close this evening. I hope that that discussion of chapter 8 has been helpful. Lord willing, our next lesson will deal with Daniel's great prayer in chapter 9. What a great prayer is recorded there. Daniel was a man of prayer. And Lord willing, we'll look at that next time. There may be someone here this evening that needs to respond to God, knowing that future events are true and will happen exactly like God says. Jesus is coming again. If you've not been baptized into Christ and you need to do that, we would encourage you to do that. Let's be ready for that second coming. Let's be ready for that day. And if we can assist you in that, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?